So we're going to do our Bible reading now from Revelation, and it's Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Good morning. It's good to be able to look together at God's word, isn't it? We are in Revelation 1, so you want to keep that open, verses 4 to 8 this morning. We'll be referring back to them as we go. We live in a world, don't we, where God is ignored. So lots of people don't really give a second thought to whether God exists or what he's like if he does exist. Similarly, many people would have a view that God's word, which we're looking at and we enjoy looking at and we come to think about every week, there's lots of people who would say at best it's outdated and at worst it's dangerous. We live in a world where Christians are persecuted and marginalized to different extremes. Some places Christians can't meet freely at all. They have to meet in secret. Some places it is illegal to tell people about Jesus. And it would be incredibly dangerous for anybody to convert to Christianity, to start following Jesus. In other places, though, it's more the ideas and the cultural calls for maybe so-called tolerance and inclusivity that means Christians could then be charged for what they believe if they express it publicly. We live in a fallen world where there's disease, where there is death, where there is danger, and life is not easy. We get that, right? That's the world that we live in. Lots of struggles, lots of challenges. Some because of our own sinfulness, some because of the sinfulness of other people. And these things, especially when we take them all together, or if we've got minds that kind of race and think a lot, then they get us down. They cause us to despair. These things make us anxious. They make us worried. Some of them frustrate us. Some of us are fearful because of them. If that's the case, then I hope that this passage is a great help to us this morning, because these verses that we've had read and that we're going to look at now are full of truth about God and then what we have as believers in him or from him. And these things, I think, will help us to live in the world that we live in now with an eye to the future and what's coming. So we said last week, didn't we, this is the revelation of Jesus given to John via an angel to, well, first of all, the seven churches he was writing to, but then also to us. And now we find that it's a letter. So here is the beginning. John, he says, that's John the Apostle, one of the 12. It's him who's writing, and he says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. The letter is most likely written around 90 AD, when a guy called Domitian is the ruler of the Roman Empire, and he's a pretty brutal ruler. He persecutes Christians. He basically wants people to worship him as Lord and God. And John writes to seven churches in the province of Asia, all of whom would have been under Roman rule. Now, the kids have got a map, so if you happen to have a kid next to you, you might want to glance over and see the map on their pages. Basically, the seven churches in Asia, that province of Asia, is Western Turkey now. If your geography's rubbish, you'll have to go and look that up when you get home to figure out where I'm talking about in Western Turkey. But interestingly, you might think, well, okay, why does John write to the seven churches in the province of Asia? There are more than seven churches in the province of Asia. There are other churches that we have know about in Scripture that are in the province of Asia, that are in that area of Western Turkey. So why does John say the seven churches in the province of Asia? I think it's this. This is where the adults have got something handy. If you've got that little sheet you got on the way in, if you look at the back of it, seven is a number of completeness, of perfection, of wholeness, of fullness. So while John is writing to these seven churches, and they are real churches, and each one of them would have read this letter out loud, seven is symbolic of kind of the church as a whole. So while John is writing to these seven, they aren't the only seven in Asia, but they're representative of the whole of God's church. That's why I believe that Revelation is not just relevant for those seven in that time around 90 AD, but relevant for every church that has ever existed and ever will exist in time and space. So let's look at the greeting. Grace and peace to you from him who was, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The letter begins then with John's wish for his hearers to receive or to know grace and peace. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that loads of the letters begin with a very similar greeting. Grace and peace to you. So maybe we often skip over them. Well, that's obvious. That's the beginning of the letter. We know that's coming. But actually, they're both wonderful things to sit and think about. Now, we could have spent all morning thinking about the word grace, and then all morning the week after thinking about the word peace and what they mean. We thought about peace leading up to Christmas. You want to think a bit more about that, you can go back and listen to that one. But here is grace that is God's undeserved kindness freely given to us because of his love. And peace, which is reconciliation with him, a right relationship with him that comes from that. These are both things that every believer has. But they're also both things that every believer needs on a daily basis. Things that every believer needs to be reminded of and experience, because we live, as we've said, in a world where we're in a constant battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. We need to remember that there is grace for every hurdle, that there is peace, ultimately because for those in Christ, all things will end well. But it's the source of grace and peace that John really wants to draw us to. He says grace and peace to you, but the source of the grace and peace is what really matters. And it is obviously God. But you may or may not know, this is the only Trinitarian greeting of grace and peace in the whole New Testament. It is the only one where we see or are told that grace and peace comes from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This is the only one where the Holy Spirit is included. So let's look at the description of each member of the Godhead in turn. Okay? Three parts to it, obviously. First, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is God the Father, and it is the eternal nature of God that is highlighted here. We're pointed back, if we're familiar with Scripture, to God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus. The Lord says to him, I am who I am. In other words, I've always existed. I exist now and I always will exist. I am the eternal one, the sovereign Lord of history, no matter what anybody else says. The churches need to know that, don't they? Thinking about the context that they're in, considering how the Roman Empire behaved, and especially because the emperor had set himself up as Lord, doesn't matter who the emperor thinks he is, doesn't matter whatever he claims to be, there is only one eternal one. There is only one who was and is to come. The grace and peace, though, is also from, isn't it, the seven spirits before his throne. Now, some have argued that, or tried to argue that this is seven angels who minister before the throne or something like that, but it's not. Okay? I'm not going into the details of why and all the arguments behind that. It's not. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Grace and peace can only come from God, so this must be the Holy Spirit. Seven points us again to that complete, full, perfect Holy Spirit. Later on in Revelation, we will find the Holy Spirit described as seven torches of fire in chapter 4 and verse 5, or seven eyes in chapter 5 and verse 6, which those two things then highlight his omnipresence and his omniscience. He knows everything and he is everywhere. We also get a description of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, verse 2, that includes seven things. I think this might link back to that. When we read that verse, Isaiah 11, verse 2, we find these words: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And the Spirit is said to be before the throne, not because he's in some way less than the Father and the Son who are seated on the throne, but because he is the one who proceeds from, or comes from, or is sent by the Father and the Son to do that work. He is no less divine than the Father and the Son, but he is instructed and does the will of the Father and the Son for us. Grace and peace comes from the Father and the Spirit, we see. But after those very short descriptions of the Father and the Spirit, the description focuses or shifts to a much fuller, a much bigger description of the Son. So look at verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Here is Jesus Christ then, the God-man. Fully God and fully man, and he is central to this. Not because he's more important, but because he's the one who came, didn't he, to show us God's who God is, what God is like. When we see Jesus, we see God perfectly represented to us. And three things are specifically said about him, aren't they? He is the faithful witness. As we go through Revelation, we'll find Christians are both described as faithful witnesses, when they are, and called to be faithful witnesses. But Jesus himself is the faithful witness. He is our model. He is our example. He has gone before us, and therefore he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Second, Jesus is described as the firstborn from among the dead. Now, in those days, the firstborn had the biggest share of the inheritance and the biggest responsibility in the family. But by being the firstborn means there's going to be more, right? He's the firstborn, but there is more to come after him. Jesus is the firstborn among from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead and to receive a resurrection body, but he won't be the last and he won't be the only one to do so. There is a promise tied up in here for those who believe in him, so those who belong to him, that they also will rise from the dead and be with him. See, Jesus defeated death and blazed a trail for us to follow in his wake. Jesus is the ruler over death. But not only that, thirdly, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus then is the King of Kings. Doesn't matter how big or how strong or how long lasting any king, any emperor, any ruler, any dictator of this earth might be, Jesus, we are told, rules over them all. Which leads John to worship and praise the Lord, which we'll think about in a minute. But up to this point, we've seen a lot about who God is, but then we've got to think, well, why does that matter? What is the application for us? John is an old man as he writes this. And he is ending his earthly days. He's probably the same age as some of you guys. If you're an octogenarian, if you're in your 80s, John is probably the same age as you. Okay, that's where he's. And John is currently ending his earthly days alone on a rocky crag of an island in the middle of the sea. Nothing with him. No one with him. In prison. Death would probably be quite a thing looming large over John's life. And death can be a scary thing to face, can't it? Particularly to face death alone. It looms large either because we are getting on a bit, or because we're ill, or because someone close to us has passed away. Death can feel like a dark cloud. It can feel like the enemy that we cannot escape from. But as John is on that island alone in prison, got nobody there, nobody with him, brutal circumstances, right at the end of his life, he's reminding himself and his reason that Jesus is the one who has defeated death, and therefore there is no need to fear him. There is no need to fear death if you're a Christian. Death simply will bring you to Jesus. Death delivers us, if we're Christians, to the one who has saved us. Which gives us hope, right? Death is not the end. And what follows death is better than what we've got now. But remember, John is also in prison. John is suffering. And the people he's writing to are suffering. And Christians throughout history have also suffered and been marginalized by oppressive rulers and governments. But if Jesus is the King of Kings, there is no need to fear those guys either. One day their authority will be gone. It will be removed by Jesus. And one day he will then rule perfectly. So when we are faced as Christians with a choice between obedience to King Jesus or obedience to a human ruler, we can choose to obey Jesus. Because we know that ultimately his authority is greater. And allegiance to him is therefore more important. That decision might well cause us trouble, big trouble. But we're better off suffering now for the sake of Jesus than denying him. John, faced with what is to come there on that island alone in the last years of his life, is seeking to do with his life as it still is before he goes to be with the Lord, to serve the Lord, to be a faithful witness, to write this down, to do what God has called him to do. And as we said, as John describes the God who gives the grace and peace that he needs, that the believers he's writing to needs, then it's like he overflows in worship of God. Let's look back down at the next half of verse 5 and into verse 6. He says, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." And again, as John bursts out in praise, it is in praise of and with a description of his wonderful Savior. He says, look, he loves us. This Jesus who is the faithful witness, this Jesus who is the firstborn from among the dead, this Jesus who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, he loves us. We can rest secure, knowing that the conqueror of death is the one who loves us. The world might well hate us, but Jesus loves us. See, no wonder John bursts out with this praise in the circumstances that he faces, because he knows that Jesus loves him. And that love is most clearly displayed, isn't it, as Jesus lays his life down on the cross. And so John goes on to say, not only does he love us, but he has freed us from our sins. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer going to face the just judgment for our sins, because Jesus has paid the price for us. Jesus has washed us clean with his blood. And you might be sat there going, okay, that's great news for those who are Christians, but actually, I'm not sure I am at the minute. I'm not sure where I stand at the minute. Then, as you hear these words, as you see this description that John gives, as you read it, hear that that is on offer for you. If you will come to Jesus, if you will come to him and ask for the forgiveness that you need, if you will turn from your sin and trust in him, then here it is. He loves you and he can free you from your sins by his blood shed on the cross. If you will believe what is written here, then surely coming to know and to worship this Jesus is worth it. Because he's the one who rules and reigns forever. But loved and freed, John says, we are then given a glorious purpose. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God the Father. We have access to God. The priests had access to God. Now in Jesus, we have access to God. And the priests then shared God's blessing with the people. And so we have the opportunity then to tell others of the offer of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. God is glorified in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as Jesus saves his people. And God is glorified then as we, his people, now serve him and rule in his world dependent upon him. Now, when we've got kids, if you've got something that you're excited about, it shows, doesn't it? I imagine at Christmas, this is not that long ago now, and parents are probably thinking, don't start talking about Christmas yet. We've just had it. I want a bit of space and time before I have to come to it again. But imagine there were things that you had or got that you were really excited about. Some of you came and showed them here on Christmas Day morning, and you know we fired Nerf guns and various other things because they were what you brought to show. But when we are excited about something, we can't contain it, right? So if you collect particular types of cards, and one member of our household in particular does this, when that card packet is opened, the excitement is visible, right? Especially as the cards are opened and turned over and you find a shiny one or you find a rare one, the excitement is there. Right? Now, also, this is a slight aside, and this is not in my notes, but actually, if you want to see, I don't know why you'd want to see this, but if you want to see grown men who collect these cards, see how excited they get when they open packets, people stream this on YouTube. They record themselves opening packets of cards, turning them round, and like, it's just ridiculous. I don't even know how I ended up seeing one of them. Somebody showed me, and I just thought, man, that is crazy. But they're excited because these cards are what they enjoy, what they collect. They want to get the rare ones. They want to show them off to the world. The person and work of Jesus are something that John loves, and they are something that John is excited about, and they are something that John cannot contain. And so as John describes the God who gives grace and peace, he just can't help but say, and to him who loves us and freed us, be glory and honor and praise. As we think about Jesus being the faithful witness and the firstborn from among the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, does that not excite us? Does it not draw out from us praise that that is who he is, that he is the one who knows us and loves us? When we read that he loves us and has freed us, does that not bring joy to our hearts? Do we not then overflow with thankfulness for what he has done? Those truths should never get old, should they? We should never get bored of hearing those things. Because Jesus Christ is always worthy of praise. Brings us to verse 7, where John quotes two Old Testament prophets. And you might think, okay, this seems to jump here, suddenly to look, he's coming on the clouds. But they are linked between verses 6 and 7 together, because verse 6 ends with the coming of the kingdom, and verse 7 begins with the coming of the king. So John takes the words of Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and Zechariah 12 verse 10 and ties them together, which Jesus himself had done as he spoke in the Gospels, and says, look, he is coming on the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. And then he says, so shall it be. Amen. Jesus' return, John says, is something that is going to be universally seen. Now, there's an argument to say, okay, what's John then getting at here? Is he saying that some will see and mourn and repent, and others will see and mourn and be judged? Or is it just the second one of those things? Whatever it is, and people debate which one it is, the thing that's really in no doubt is that nobody will be in any doubt that Jesus has returned. Nobody's going to be standing around going, has he really come back? No, everybody is going to know that Jesus has returned, and nobody will be able to avoid it. Nobody's going to be able to go, Jesus is about to come back, let's go and hide somewhere. Nobody's going to be able to do that either. But what I think is quite striking about this is John's declaration at the end, so shall it be, amen. In other words, John is saying the return of Jesus is something that we should look forward to and something that should bring us joy if we're Christians. Why is that? Ultimately, it's this, because when Jesus does return, the perfect new heavens and new earth that are free from all evil come with him. But that also means, doesn't it, that therefore the salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked are both going to be something that is joyful for Christians. And we might say, okay, well, how is that? How is that even possible? It might be hard for us to get to grips with that because we say, okay, we know the righteous are those who trust Jesus and the wicked are those who don't trust Jesus. And we know that this is not about a sliding scale of niceness or goodness. And we know that if Jesus came back today, there'd be plenty of people who we know and plenty of people we love who don't trust Jesus. And therefore will be judged and not saved. And that, as it stands, makes us sad. And it should make us sad. In reality, what it should do is put us on our knees to pray for them with a heartfelt desperation for their salvation. That's what it should do, first of all. But it should also push us then outwards to tell people about Jesus. Even if we happen to stumble over our words and sound like, you know, we don't know what we're talking about, even if we can't answer all the questions that might get fired back at us, because we know ultimately the salvation of souls is more important than our own comfort. If our family and friends are all believers, well, yes, praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. But if that's the case, see if there are other people whose family, friends, neighbours and work colleagues aren't all Christians and join in praying for them. But when it comes to the salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked at the end of time when Jesus returns, we cannot get away from the fact that it draws John to say, "So shall it be. Amen." In other words, we will agree with it. It'll be something we are okay with. And I think that must be because we will ultimately see justice done. I think that must be what it is, that when Jesus comes back and we see and know exactly what he's done and why, we will know in our heart of hearts that the judge of all the earth has done right. That he has done what is fair. We will understand that no one is without excuse. I don't think any of us would be sitting there going, "Yeah, but so and so, you know, they were lovely." I don't think we'll be saying that. I think we'll say that God has done what is right. We will be glad that Jesus has won, that we will be glad that Jesus reigns, and we will be overjoyed that all sin and all evil and all injustice have been brought to an end. That will be the overwhelming thing that we see and know. And finally, look at verse 8. The Lord speaks, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Again, in here, glorious truth. Alpha and Omega, for kids, if you're not sure, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, like A and Z are for us. So God here is saying, look, I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end and I am everything in between. Do you remember a few months ago, kids, that when we did our all-age spot on the attributes of God, there was a week where we had a massive long piece of string and it went out that door and came all over church and disappeared off into the distance. And we couldn't see either end of it, could we? We couldn't see the end, that end, because it was out the door and beyond where we could see, and we couldn't see where it disappeared off in the end here. That's what it means for God to be the Alpha and the Omega, to be the one who was and who is and who is to come. In other words, he's always existed and always will exist. He has no beginning and he has no end. But that also means that God is sovereign over all time. So think about what we've been told about God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit so far. We've been told that God is eternal. We've been told that he loves us. We see that in Jesus, that he's freed us, that Jesus' death on the cross has saved us from our sins. We've been told that death is defeated by him. We've been told that he is the ruler, that he is the King of Kings. And now we read also on top of all that, that he is the Almighty. John greets his readers, doesn't he, at the beginning with grace and peace from God, because he knows God can give it to them because God is Almighty. Nothing can stop him. If God wants to and can give grace and peace to his people, he'll do it. And nobody can say, hold on a minute, I'll block that grace and peace, God. It's not going to make it to your people. He's just going to go, forget that. Isn't he? He's Almighty. Nothing will stand in his way. We might then say, okay, well, if God really is Almighty and God is sovereign, then why do certain things happen the way they do? Why does God allow them to happen? We don't have time to touch on all this now, but you might then have a bunch of things in your head going, okay, well, why did God allow that bad thing to happen to that person that I know? Why did God allow that bad thing to happen to me? Why is there all that evil in the world that seems to just go unchecked? Let me say, if those are the questions you've got, they are not bad questions to ask. They are really good questions to ask. And they are questions I'd love to sit and chat with you about more at some point if you'd like to. Or maybe another Christian will be able to do that with you. I've also got books you can read if you'd like to go and do that on your own. But when we know that God is good, and the Bible tells us that he is, when we know that God loves us, when we read that God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the fact that then God is almighty and sovereign is a beautiful thing. Because it means we can trust him. We can trust him to know better than us. To know more than us. We can trust that whatever happens, he has good plans and purposes, even if we can't see them. And even if we can't understand them. Under a brutal self-declared lord like Domitian in AD 90, knowing that God was sovereign would have been a massive reassurance for those churches who first read this, wouldn't it? Because it looked like Domitian was sovereign. It looked like he was the one who was calling all the shots. And John says, he's not. He might think he is, and it might look like he is, but there's only one Almighty. And the Almighty is your God. Living in a world as we do with rogue terrorist groups who cause destruction, with dangerous dictators who oppress people, with criminal gangs who use any means necessary to gain money and acquire power, the sovereignty of God is a comforting thing, isn't it? In a country where proposals are being put forward that could criminalize Christians who publicly express biblical truth on certain issues, it is worth remembering that God is sovereign, isn't it? On a personal level, it's essential as well. When our family doesn't understand why we love Jesus, when our work colleague laughs at us for believing the Bible, when our friends exclude us because of our faith, when our livelihood is at risk because we tell the truth, and hold on to it. God's sovereignty is the pillow that we can rest our heads on to sleep at night. If God isn't eternal and God isn't sovereign, we've got no hope for eternity. We might as well give up now. If God isn't almighty and God isn't sovereign, we've got no reason to believe that he'll ever answer any of our prayers. We might as well stop praying. But he is almighty, and he is sovereign, and he is eternal. So there is always grace and peace for us. Grace greater than all of our sin. Grace that strengthens us to keep going when times are difficult. And peace with our Maker. Peace that means we can stop searching for satisfaction in other things and find it in God alone. Peace that means we don't need to worry, because ultimately all things will end well for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the God who gives them is eternal. And the God who gives them is unchanging. And Jesus Christ who gives them loves us and gave his life for us. And the Holy Spirit who gives them is before the throne and delights to minister those things to us. And so with John, to God be the glory. Praise his name forever. Amen.